Let's pray. I lay every burden down at the foot of the cross. May that be true, O Father. There are many concerns represented here this morning. But none of them surpasses the greatness of the cross. None of them cannot be overcome by the power of the cross. We are saved because Jesus died on that old, rugged cross. There is no greater blessing, message, and truth that the Son of God, the Lord Eternal, giving up His life for His own, so that through His resurrection, eternal life may become the portion of those who believe in Him. We are recipients of such great grace and mercy, and we give You thanks, Lord. We really and truly have reason to be a thankful people. And rightly we started our worship service this morning by saying, thank You, Lord. There is nothing that we should not be thankful for, but the greatest gift given to us is the gift of Your Son, and we are eternally thankful for that. Father, this morning we pray that You would not only open the eyes of those who oppose You, those who are not Yours, those who have merely come by means of invitation, or who think that they are on the road to salvation, or to You. We pray that You would bring conviction to their lives. And also for those who belong to You, we pray that You would bring comfort and joy and assurance as we hear Your word preached this morning. Glorify Your Son. For Your Son has come to glorify You. And through this glory, we are saved. Thank You. We pray that You continue to work now for Your own glory as we give thanks in Your name and for Your name alone. Amen. This is a special season. I brought my wrong glasses, so I'm going to go professor on you. I might do that. So many go to church for special reasons. And there is tremendous significance attached to this period of church history. We remember our Lord and Savior who has come to die for the sin of His people. Sadly, many today are with God's people who have not been with God's people for an entire year. This may be the first time in a long time that they have been with the people of God. And I'm glad you are here. Or if you are listening, I'm glad that you have zoomed in or streamed online. Many think that doing something good on these special services is a tick box in the column of God's goodness. God is not happy with me because I went to church. I went on Easter. I went on Christmas. So I'm good for the year. I had enough sermons for the entire year. That should last. We appease our conscience by ticking off the Easter box. Well, you know me. I don't preach Christmas sermons. And I don't preach Easter sermons. I'm glad you came because I'm going to preach a completely different sermon than what you were expecting. And I don't know what Don was talking about. That it was going to be a short sermon. I know that some of you are concerned about your pickled fish. It will still be pickling when you get home. The Christian life is about Christ. Nothing else. I don't know how else to make that more clear. It's not about coming to church. It's not pleasing the Lord by merely attending. It's about a devoted, faithful life to the one who gave his life for you. That is what Christianity is about. Faithfulness is not ticking a Sunday block. It's not ticking an Easter box. It is not ticking a Christmas box. It is not ticking a Good Friday service. My son asked, what does this mean? In Him, we live. Not on Sundays only. In Him, we move. Not on Sundays only. In Him, we have our being. Not on special days only. It is the existence of our life to give glory to the one who died for our life. Life is about Jesus Christ. This means there ought to be a continual, unrelenting devotion to Christ in every area of your life and every season of your life. You were hoping for a nice, easy, calm down Good Friday sermon, right? I don't know such a thing. I know how to preach the Word of God. That is what I will do. Now, many will focus on this Easter season and give you Easter sermons, but I'm going to give you a sermon about the gospel. My heart has been burdened with the onset of COVID to see the reaction of those so-called Christians in response to the quote-unquote pandemic. And I've not been at ease with the ease that Christians gave up their faith and their devotion in the face of hardship. So you will hear this quite often. I'm going to presume that you know a little bit about Easter. And I'm going to presume that you know that this is about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ dying on a Roman cross. I'm going to presume that you understand a little bit about his burial in the grave because he died physically on that cross. I'm going to presume that you know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which secures eternal salvation because the decree of our salvation is eternal and secured by the resurrection of Jesus. Good Friday, this day, is known as the Great Friday in Eastern Earth Orthodox churches. And some call it the Long Friday, or the Day of Preparation, or the Day of the Lord's Passion, the Day of the Passion of the Cross. Therefore, it is the Good Friday. But Friday is significant for another reason. When did God create man? On day six, not five. On day six. Which day is that? And we're going to count Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. That's wrong, right? Because the Sabbath is on Saturday. So then day six would have to be Friday. God created man to have life on the sixth day. The sixth day of the week. When did the Son of Man die for the sin of mankind through Adam? When did he die? On the sixth day. Do you see the significance? It is not just about Good Friday. This is a bit loud. It is not just about another day in history. God chose to make man on the sixth day. God chose to have the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, die on the sixth day. Why? Because in the first Adam was given life, and through that Adam many would have life. But we all die because of the first Adam's sin. Then Jesus comes, dies on the day that Adam was created to say that this is a new what? Creation. Something new is happening. It's not just about the cross, but there is a new Adam on the scene that will begin a new creation and a new people that would find life in this Adam, unlike the death that the old Adam brought. That is why it is a good Friday. That gives me goosebumps. That means that salvation doesn't start with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It goes back further. That's what I'm going to be talking about this morning. Jesus gave His life for our sins. Stricken, smitten, and brethren, you know this? Afflicted. See Him dying on the tree. Tis the Christ by men rejected. Yes, my soul, to see. Everything in life exists for Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ," what? "Died for our sins." Right there on the sixth day, because that is significant. "For our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that He was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas and the 12. And then He appeared to more than 500 brethren or brothers at one time, most of whom at that time when Paul was writing are still alive." This is an historical event. It's undeniable. It is the pinnacle upon which the entirety of creation swivels. Jesus Christ, the Lord, Son of Man, Servant of Man, Son of God, and God Himself on a rugged cross, dying for our sins. Jesus, the God-man, perfectly provided for the cost of our redemption. And through Him, there is no salvation in anyone or anything in any other religion. There is one way, and it is Jesus Christ, the Lord. The Bible says, "All who calls upon the name of the," what? "Lord will be saved," guaranteed. What we call the Easter period is God's stamp and seal of the security of our salvation and the glorification of the Son. So, now that I gave you the Easter message, we can go home, right? No. And I want to move on to why we met. We met because we have a Savior who is Lord and gave Himself for us. That is the gospel. And we say we agree on the gospel. And many in the evangelical world will say, yeah, we agree on the gospel. Yet today there are many who refuse to use the language of the gospel. It's been or being changed and morphed. It's deemed offensive. The cross is called divine child abuse. To say that God condemned the Son on a cross, it is called patriarchal and therefore outdated, archaic. We are in the midst of a culture shift. And the effects of this shift is being seen in evangelicalism. This should raise the alarm that everything is not what it seems. Many are opting for the use of non-biblical language to avoid the offense of the gospel. So instead of just having the gospel of Jesus Christ or the gospel of God in Jesus Christ, we have now social gospel or social justice, which some say is the gospel. So it is being redefined that your work in gospel ministry and my work in the pulpit gospel ministry ought to be defined by good works in what we do for other people. That, quote unquote, is gospel ministry. I beg to differ. That is not gospel ministry at all. It may flow from it, but that is not gospel ministry. It is clearly defined by God. Christians are refusing to speak of sin, death, suffering, unrighteousness, wrath, God's justice, and God's judgment. But we all want to speak about God's what? Love, God's mercy, and God's forgiveness. How can you have justice without wrath? How can you have mercy without grace? How can you have God's love without the cross? Think about that. God demonstrated His love toward us in this. In that while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ died for us. That is love. I love that song we sang, which predated Wayne. If that is not love, then nothing can be defined correctly. Because the very definition of what love is God giving His heart in His Son on the cross. That is the very definition of the expression of love. That is love. So yes, God loved you enough to give His Son for you. This is love, the murder of my beloved Son. The giving up of my Son for sin, that is what I mean by love. So if you want to talk about love and exclude the cross, you've got no idea of what love is. God defines love because God in Himself is love. Part of God's love is the death of His Son. The new gospel we are hearing is pleasing to sinners' ears. And God forbid we ever hear that gospel from this pulpit. It calms the conscience of those so-called believers. But it is nothing more than just being ashamed of the true gospel. That is where we are in our evangelical culture shift today. We are bowing to culture, we are bowing to people's wants, we are bowing to what they want to hear in the pulpit of God because we are ashamed of what the gospel says about the gospel. No matter how you cut it, we are bowing down to the desire of sinners because there is social pressure. But this is not new. Paul, in the second book to Timothy, so if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy. Paul encourages Timothy to refuse the social and external pressure and to remain faithful to gospel ministry. This morning I want to focus our attention on the importance of the reality that God calls His people to be faithful to gospel ministry. Believers must remain true to the truth of the tenets of the gospel as God has given it. God has revealed that there is a divine decree, there is a divine prerogative, there is a divine gift, there is a divine manifestation and a divine accomplishment in the gospel. And we dare not move from that. In other words, we not only defend the gospel, must remain true to the gospel as God has given it and has revealed it in His Word. Understand this. If we meddle in any way with the gospel, then we meddle with God's description of the gospel. I don't want to be there. Because what God decrees is eternally decreed. I don't want to be the one who says, yeah, I don't know about that. I may think that this means... So as you look at 2 Timothy, let me build the context a little bit here. In chapter 1, well, the entire book is written as a final book of instruction to his son in the faith, Timothy, before his execution, his death. And so he exhorts his son to persevere in faithfulness to the gospel as a man of God to the very end. In other words, Timothy, if it takes your life, you remain faithful. If you die for this gospel, you remain faithful. You can see the call for endurance throughout this book, chapter, I'm not going to go through chapter 1, but chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 3, chapter 2, verse 12, 2, 13, 15, 3, 10, 2, 13, chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, over and over. He says, be faithful, stay the course, do not be moved, don't be like Demas in chapter 4, 9, who for the love of the world left the ministry. But you stay true to the gospel. Now, we parachute drop right in the middle of chapter 1, literally in the middle of chapter 1. Our main focus is in verse 9 and 10. I don't normally do this because I feel uncomfortable doing a parachute drop in any passage. But for the purpose of this morning, we are going to look at the sacred trust of the gospel that Paul defines and describes to Timothy. And the question has to be, why in this book does Paul take the time to redescribe what the gospel is? Well, the reason is, Timothy is feeling pressure. There's pressure from outside. And notice what he says in verse 6. For this reason, I remind you. These are reminders to his son in the faith. This is why I'm writing. Just to perk your attention, to remind you of the realities of what we are fighting for. Fan the flame, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I confirm that you were called to the ministry. I confirmed it among many witnesses. That this is true. You are genuine. So fan into flame that which we already know about you. Don't let it die out, son. Be faithful. Why? Verse 7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I think one translation says it this way. For God did not give us a spirit of fear and timidity. Be faithful. Because God didn't give you, you know that word power? Is the word ability. God didn't give you a spirit of fear. But gave you the ability to do what you've been called to do. He gave you love, that is love for God, and probably love for the truth. And self-control, that is to execute that which you have been called to do. So don't back down. This is a father's exhortation to his son that is a little bit timid, that is a little bit wavy, that is a little bit scared about the opposition that he is facing. Since this is true of who you are, verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed. That may sound like a command. It's actually not a command. It's a very intense exhortation. Don't even attempt to head in the direction of being ashamed. Now take notice what he says. Of the testimony about our Lord. What is that? That's the gospel. Don't even head in the direction of being ashamed of the gospel, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Don't even consider that. Don't you dare, son. You know that language, right? When your two-year-old is standing by that jar of sweets and you say, don't, and the hand goes, and what do you say? Don't you even dare do that. That's what Paul is saying. There's movement towards, and he says, don't dare go down that route, son. Don't be ashamed. But take notice what he says after that. Don't be ashamed of the testimony, nor of me, his prisoner. Why is Paul in prison? Because of the gospel. So if you are ashamed of the testimony, guess what? You are going to be ashamed of me because I bear witness to the testimony. So, I don't know if you catch what Paul is saying. Being ashamed of me is equal to being ashamed of the testimony. Being ashamed of the testimony is equal to being ashamed of me because I'm faithful to gospel ministry. Think about that. It's no different in essence to be ashamed of those who preach faithfully the gospel ministry than being ashamed of the Lord Himself. When you are ashamed of those who faithfully stand for the truth, faithfully proclaim the Word of God, and you say, yeah, you know what? I disassociate myself with them because yeah, they're a bit hard, you know. That gospel message, that's like train preaching, you know. Like, you're going to go to hell kind of thing. I preach the grace of God. One famous smiling preacher said, well, you know, I don't really think that I should tell people that they are condemned. I just tell people about the love of God and what God's plan is for them. That is disassociating yourself with the faithfulness of gospel ministry, and therefore you are disassociating yourself from Jesus and the testimony with Jesus. Paul is saying, don't do that. You're ashamed of Christ, you'll be ashamed of me. You're ashamed of me, you'll be ashamed of Christ. We need to hear that because today there's a lot of canceling taking place. When Christians are canceling one another because ministries like John MacArthur's ministry, or should I say Grace Community Church, who have been standing for the truth for many years, are being canceled by Christians because it is harsh Christian talk. They speak down on others. They're too harsh in their language. Paul says, you disassociate yourself with prisoners of Jesus, then you disassociate yourself from Jesus. It's no different. It's a strong warning. I think this is very important for us to remember. When things go hard again, and the Lord may bring lockdown 5 again, consider your disassociation from those who remain faithful. Don't you dare, Paul says. Do not fear the testimony or those, don't be ashamed of those who stand for the truth. stay the same. Why does he say this? Well, Paul is saying to him, instead of fleeing in fear, you put yourself in the crosshairs. You know what that is? Those of you who should know, right? You put yourself in the line of sight. Don't hide. Don't say, well, you know what? That's what they believe. But I think actually, you know what? We have to obey the government in all things. Don't hide. You put yourself in the crosshairs. Why does he say this? Fear of man will snuff out faithfulness. Fear of man crushes our faithfulness to the Lord. So don't you dare compromise. This is important. For the fear of man snuffs out faithfulness to the Lord. The grip of fear drowns our faithfulness. This is an exhortation to suffer. In fact, notice what he says. Here's the command. Still in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share, that's the command, share in suffering or begin. This is an imperative and it calls Timothy to do something immediately. This is call for an immediate action. Begin to share in the suffering for the gospel. Do it now. By the power of God. Do it because God has not only called you to it, but enabled you to do so. Join me. Don't back down. We need that. Now, that is my introduction. I know now you're scared, right? Don't worry. I won't go too long. Paul, from this point onwards, to bolster his argument, to move Timothy away from being ashamed of the gospel, and to exhort him and command him to suffer for Jesus Christ and the gospel, he gives an exposition of the gospel. This is what we will give our attention to. God, who is the subject at the end of verse 8, is now the subject of verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And which now has been made manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life to immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Verse 8 through to verse 11, one verse. We're only going to look at verse 9 and verse 10. There are five realities that Paul reminds him of as the description of the gospel to provide an antithesis for being ashamed of the gospel. So five reminders that Paul gives that should bolster Timothy's and therefore every believer's confidence to dispel fear in gospel ministry. 5 points. Don't worry, I'm only going to do one. And then Sunday, I will finish the sermon. So Paul reminds him that there is, number one, a divine saving and calling taking place. Look at verse 9. God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. First clause here is the activity of God is being described in the process of salvation. There is a divine, free work of salvation that only God can do. Remember why he is writing this to Timothy. Because Timothy is starting to head down the direction of being ashamed. He's being fearful. He's being afraid. He's being a bit timid. So Paul says, instead of that, remember this. And you would expect as a father to a son, you would expect him to say, well, gird up your loins, son. Act like a man. Come on, what's wrong with you, man? You want me to smack you behind the head? Because that is what I would say. Instead of that, you know what he says? Remember what God does. He brings him back to the source of salvation. God who saves and calls. I said to Aaron this morning, I can't change people. I would love to change every man in this church. I would love to take some and grab them by their neck and wrangle them like that. Wake up, numbskull! I would love to do that. But that won't change any person. That's not the gospel call to ministry. The call to ministry is to preach the word that God has given, because it is the word that changes. It is God's message that causes lifelong changes in the heart of people. And when the lights go on, you may have had that as well. When the lights go on, something changes in your life and you're on a different trajectory. You are put on a different pathway towards righteousness, towards holiness, towards faithfulness. I can't cause you to be faithful. I can't cause you to not be ashamed of the gospel. I can't cause you to not be timid in faith. But the word of God can. So Paul, knowing that, he does give him some hard words later on, but knowing that starts with this. Remember the work of God. Because if you remember that, that should encourage you in what you are doing. Be faithful, because it is God alone who saves and calls. It's not your work, Timothy. It's not your work to save. The two work in tandem. God never saves without calling those whom he saves. Therefore, those who are saved are those who are what? Called. Listen to the text. God who saves and called us. Pretty clear. Absolutely clear. Who's the one who does the saving? God. Who's the one who does the calling? God. He does both. Paul reminds Timothy of this simple truth, that God is sovereign in the process of divine election. You don't get to choose. You don't get to back off and say, well, I'll just preach to them. You don't get to do that. You are called to be faithful to the gospel, because it is God who has the prerogative and the power to save and call those whom save. I should say, to call those whom he will save. Salvation comes from God. It is a sovereign, free, take note of this, unprovoked act of divine independence, whom God by his own infinite wisdom chooses to do by himself. The emphasis is on God's act of saving and calling. It is God who saves. It is God who calls. The verbal idea here of saving has the basic meaning of to rescue from peril. We understand that. To rescue from danger, to save from destruction. That is what God does. For the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness. What precedes that? verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the what? Gospel of Jesus Christ. For in it, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the message that brings to light the sovereign work and decree of God in salvation. I will not be ashamed of that. It is God's free, unprovoked act. Why do I say that? Because of when it takes place. This action is holy and completely and utterly done by God before you were born. Look at the text. God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ when? Before the ages began. Isn't that interesting? Before you existed, God chose to do this work. And I want to provoke your thoughts a little bit. Before the ages began, it's a way of saying before time and creation began, God already initiated what? The plan of salvation. Pause and think about the weight of that statement. If God doesn't intend to save, if He doesn't ever intend to save, He does not have to create earth. If God is only going to demonstrate His tremendous glory and majesty and perfections to Himself for eternity, He could do that. And He doesn't have to create. Because God is self-satisfied in His own existence. God is glorified by God in God for eternity. But God's glory, when made manifest to mankind, is not only comprehended, understood, and received by man, that in itself brings glory to God. So God brings glory to God in the creation of the earth for the purpose of bringing death to the Son, so that through the death of the Son, there can be greater glory to whom? God. Creation exists as part and parcel of God's demonstration of His glory. Creation exists so that redemption can take place. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying. Creation does not need to exist, but because God wants to demonstrate His mercy and His grace to people and so make His glory much more glorious, He creates. For the purpose of saving. He does not create for the purpose of creation. Creation doesn't exist for creation's sake. Creation exists for the purpose of redemption. That is weighty. I don't know about you, but that is theology beyond comprehension. If creation then exists for the purpose of redemption, then God, who is eternal, has to condescend, come to earth, do something on earth, so that those whom He will save on earth can be with Him and enjoy the One who is eternal forever. Creation brings that about. Without creation, there can be no salvation, which means without creation, there is no cross. Without creation, there can be no sin. Without creation, there can be no salvation. So creation has to exist for God to demonstrate His love towards sinners so that He may save sinners. God decrees salvation before the foundation of the earth. You don't believe me? Ephesians chapter 1. It's pretty clear what He says there. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Same author, same thought. Blessed, verse 3, begotten Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Every blessing, every element of God's riches that He bestows in Christ took place before life began. God determined to bless us in Jesus before we even existed. Getting back to 2 Timothy. God only saves those whom He calls. The saving work of God never exists without the divine decree of His calling. In other words, if He calls, He will what? Save. If He calls, He will save. In addition to this, the nature of this call is given. Paul reminds Timothy of what this call is. Notice what he says. God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Some translations say with a holy calling. It is descriptive of what this calling is. It is a holy calling. The calling is not just to create holiness in us, but the call by its very nature is holy. That is to say, Paul is not pointing out mere sanctification here. That may be part of the process. But Paul is pointing out that the nature of God's call, this is a holy and a divine, free, unprovoked work of God. He's the one who saves and He's the one who calls by His own nature because He is holy. Paul says this to Timothy. The gospel of our salvation is not human in origin. It is holy. Comes from a divine being. The source and the call of salvation is not derived by man, from man, and through man, but it comes from a holy, sovereign God. Timothy, this is the sacred trust. This is why we don't ever head in the direction of being ashamed, because it is not our gospel. It is not ours to meddle with. It is not ours to change. It is not ours to amend or add to. It is ours to proclaim. It is the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ who came to save sinners. We don't dare change that. We don't dare be ashamed of that. This is why we do not need to be ashamed, because it is not our gospel, it is God's. It is not a failing gospel, but an accomplishing gospel. If God decreed that He will save and that He will call, guess what? There will be those who would be saved and be called. He accomplishes the very thing that He sets out to do. It is God's gospel. Paul is saying to Timothy, in a sense, my son, this is a hill to die on. This is a hill to die on. I know we use the opposite of that. Oh, it's not a hill to die on. This is one of those hills that you do not want to compromise. I want you to think about the weight of what Paul is saying. Where does he start with the definition of the gospel? With God. God saves, God calls, and He says, don't be ashamed of that. And yet today we will find people saying, I don't want to use that language because it kind of gives the idea that God only chooses some and God doesn't choose others. It kind of gives the idea that God is being unfair and unjust. Paul says, don't you dare be ashamed of this, because it is God's prerogative to save. So you stand firm on this, Timothy. Don't ever compromise this gospel tenet. He's a sovereign God who sovereignly chooses to save and call. Don't budge an inch. Man, if you have sons, you want to absorb the way that Paul speaks to Timothy. Now you can speak to your daughters like this as well, with grace. But if you've got a hard-headed son, he's not backing down. He's not mellowing down the message. He's starting at the right place, because this son needs to hear what he's going into if he starts to compromise. If he starts to be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ, then you are meddling with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're backing away from the essence of what God has given in the gospel. Don't ever do that. And then in addition to that, he doesn't start with man, man's choice, man's will, man's freedom, man's desire. He doesn't even mention that, but he starts with God. God calls, God says, end of story. Don't compromise on that. Don't be ashamed of that. Because that's the gospel that we preach. It's a holy calling. This calling is not an additive to salvation. I think it's William Still that says this additive is something like you would add to coffee. Coffee is pure in its natural black state. But then you have additives like sugar and milk. So what do you do with the additives? You change the purity of the gospel. I mean, of the coffee. You get my point, right? Coffee is at its purest when it is black with no additives. But then you get guys like you who add junk to it, milk and sugar. You've changed the purity of, I was going to say gospel, the coffee. But you get my point. When you add anything to it, you change the very essence of it. It's not the pure gospel when you make things, when you amend things to it or add things to it. That is not the essence of the gospel. Paul understands that the gospel doesn't start with man. Man is a recipient of it. It doesn't start with man. It starts with God. And he says you do not dare to amend that. A holy God gave it. It's not an additive to salvation. The call itself is holy. Not because of the one, not only because of the one who calls us, but because the one who calls us requires holiness. Think about this. It's a holy calling. So God calls with a holy calling. So if he requires holiness for you to be saved, what does he have to provide for you to be saved? Holiness. The Bible says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. How is that possible? You know your life. I know my life. There's no way that I am perfectly holy. So how is that possible? Well, like I said, God has to condescend. The perfect one has to become man. And perfectly, perfectly keep the law. Meet every perfect requirement of the law. Only then can we have perfect righteousness and perfect holiness before God in order to stand before God and be saved before God. That is what God is doing. Before it takes place, he decrees not only the source of salvation or the means of salvation, by the way, but the way that men will be saved. This high and a holy calling, which not only imparts holiness to those who come to him in faith, but gives the Holy One so that men could be saved. The gospel is not about your happiness. Jesus didn't die so that you can have a happy life now. He died so that you could be holy before God. You can have happiness, all the happiness, with all the riches in this life. You can have the best moment of your life right now. You can. Pursue it. By all means. And that will still fall short of God's high requirement. Because God requires perfect holiness all the time. That is impossible. That is why we need Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus Christ came. Paul says, Timothy, I remind you of the sanctity of the sacred truth that we have received. This gospel that you are wanting to be ashamed of. This gospel that you're starting to step back from. This gospel is given by God. It is the gospel that saved you. It is the gospel that called you. It is the gospel that changed you. I remind you, Timothy, that it is God's work. It is God who is the active agent to save. So don't back down, because it's not your work to save. It's God's work to save. I remind you, Timothy, that you and I were saved by a divine free call of God. I remind you of these truths, because this is what you would be ashamed of if you are ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and ashamed of me as His prisoner. Then you are ashamed of God's work in salvation. This work is divinely initiated and accomplished by God alone. That is point one. So now I invite you to come back on Sunday morning and we'll finish the rest of this sermon. It is salvation by God, from God, for God. That is why God says, Timothy, Christian, don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. Don't ever be ashamed of the gospel that God saves and calls. Don't ever head in the direction of starting to compromise on God's gospel. Father, we thank you for the message of your gospel. It is by this means that you save. You have decided to call some, and you have decided to save some. There may be those here today who are either heading in the direction of being ashamed by not wanting to use the language that you use. There are those who may be ashamed by refusing to accept your description and definition of what the gospel is. There are those who do not understand what has been fully explained here this morning, because they do not have your spirit. It's for those that we pray that you would make this Friday a good Friday indeed. That they would come to saving faith. That you would change their lives. That they would become your children, whether it is a child or whether it is an adult or a young teen, Lord. We pray that you would open their hearts and save them, because you are a God who saves. And that is your work and your work alone. Give us the boldness that you require of us, and strengthen us to be faithful in gospel ministry. For your glory and your name's sake, we pray these things. Amen.